Last week, we were in Revelation chapter 15, looking at the victory song there, which is called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And so I thought it would be good for us to go back to the book of Exodus to learn more about the Song of Moses together this morning to really drive home the main point of the book of Revelation. For where we are in Revelation 15 and 16 as we reach the climax of the action, as God is delivering his people and bringing judgment upon his enemies, this has been shown before in Scripture. Just as the history at the end of the world is something that we're supposed to believe in, we're supposed to pay attention to, we're supposed to tell the story that has not happened in history, but it will happen exactly as God has laid it out. So we also go back to the Old Testament and see God's mighty deeds in the past, which are the archetype, the pattern for his work in the future. And that's what we have here in Exodus chapters 1 through 15, where we're going to be focusing our attention this morning. Now, as we looked into the Song of Moses last week, we ended with a quote from Jeremiah chapter 10. And there we have a praise to God that is very much like what we have in the book of Psalms. As we had our scripture reading moments ago in Psalm 66, so also Jeremiah chapter 10 has this poetry of praise to God, because there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. The greatness of God, the almighty power of God. That is what the book of Exodus, especially the first part of the book, and the book of Revelation are all about. The Lord God Almighty, that he does whatever he wants, and whatever he says he is going to do, that will be accomplished, and that is assured, so we can put our trust in him. As we go back to Exodus, I want to remind you that the Bible begins with one large book. We have it broken down into five parts: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But it's really one book that the Hebrews called the Torah, that we also call the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means the five books. And so the five books are really one book, because scrolls could only be so long in the ancient world, and you had to divide a massive book like the Torah into parts. The book of Genesis that begins the Torah, that is the book that tells us what we need to know in order to understand the rest of the book. Sometimes we think of Genesis, we just think about it as Gentiles, and we think, well, where did people come from? How did the world get created? How did sin enter into the world? And we kind of stop reading there after the first 11 chapters in the Tower of Babel. And then after that, it gets into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that seems a lot less relevant to us than what is in the bulk of the book. Most of Genesis is not about creation and fall and the flood. That's just the very introduction to get you into the patriarchs. And the book of Genesis is really about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are important because they are the forefathers of Israel. You see, the Bible is a book about Israel. And it starts with a massive book, the Pentateuch, that is all about the origin story of the people of Israel. We like origin stories. In fact, movies about superheroes, it seems like the only thing they can do is tell their origin story. They go back to their origin story. Let's reboot it and tell the origin story again. Why are origin stories so interesting? Why are they the ones that sell the most tickets in the theaters? Well, because origin stories will tell you your purpose. They will define your identity. And the purpose and identity of the people of Israel is something that God wants us to know about. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. And so I want to take this time today with you to go back to the beginning, and to remind you of the origin story of the people of Israel. Because through the origin story of the people of Israel, we learn about their God. The significance of Israel is not in themselves. They're just another group of people. They're just sinners like everyone else. The importance of Israel is their God. And in God creating the nation of Israel in Genesis, and God redeeming the people of Israel in Exodus, we learn about the Creator, the one who was there in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, who spoke and the world came to be, the God who judged mankind at the flood and who spread him across the world at the Tower of Babel. That God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Israel. And through his people Israel, God is working salvation, not just for one nation, but for all nations. That's why it's imperative that we understand the foundation of the scriptures, the Torah, the Pentateuch, and this morning, focusing in on Exodus 1 through 15. Now, Exodus, what is an Exodus? Well, you see here, an Exodus is a departure, like the word exit. Exodus is a departure, but not of one person going out, but a large group of people going out. It's a particular word that's used when a massive body of people depart. And here, it's used of Israel. Millions of people departing from Egypt. Now, we call the second book of the Bible the book of Exodus because that's how it starts. But that's not really a full title for the book. Because, as you see, the Exodus really just occurs in the first 15 chapters of the book. And then what do we have in the remaining 25 chapters after that? Well, if you've read it, you know. But I'll let you know that it is the entrance. So they are exiting from Egypt, and they are entering into covenant with the Creator, with the true God, the living God, the omnipotent God who displays his power in bringing them out from Egypt by his mighty hand. The entrance into the covenant is in chapters 16 through 40, and we won't be focusing on that this morning, but know that the Exodus has a purpose, and that is for the entrance into relationship with God. And one of the most important parts of their entrance into the covenant in chapters 16 through 40 is the construction of the tabernacle. If you go on and you read the book of Exodus, you'll find out that there are many chapters about how God is going to dwell among his people, that God is going to have a physical address in this world. And that address was Israel. That address was the tabernacle within Israel, God's tent, God's house, God's dwelling place on earth. So I just wanted to give you a little bit broader understanding of the book of Exodus in its context, because you always must read the Bible in its context. This is why God brought the people out of Egypt, so they would enter into covenant with him. Now, we're going to begin this morning then in Exodus chapter 1. And remember, this is not a new book per se. This is a continuation of the large book that began in Genesis. And it's just for convenience sake that it's been divided up into these parts. But it continues the story directly from the end of what we call Genesis. And it skips over hundreds of years now from the time of Joseph, who is the main character at the end of Genesis, and now the people of Israel have multiplied. You see in verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." This is a period of hundreds of years. However, most of the action from this point on, after Moses grows up, we have Moses being born in chapter 2, and you're probably well familiar with that story. I'm not going to read it for you this morning. But after Moses grows up and moves away and then comes back, from the time that he is sent back to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, until the end of the book of Exodus is just 2 years. So this most important book, this most important part of the Pentateuch is focused in on a short time period, because the book of Genesis starts in the beginning and goes for probably 2,000 years. And now here, this book, it picks up and you just have 2 years that are really focused on from chapters 3 to chapters 40. And those 2 years are 1446 to 1445. Important years to keep in mind as you think about the big story of the Bible. Just a few dates that are important for you to remember as a reader of the Bible. 1445, the date of the Exodus, is one of those dates you want to put up on the marker board, the pin board in your mind, and keep that date in mind. 1445, the date of the Exodus. So the people of Israel are slaves. Moses is born. He is spared from being put to death, as many of the young children are. The male children are being put to death at the time that he was born. And he is brought up in Pharaoh's household as the daughter of Pharaoh takes him as her own son. But turn to chapter 2, verse 11, and see how Moses, aware of his Hebrew heritage, decides that he is going to try to do something to stand up for his people. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So Moses shows some initiative, but his method of trying to step in is not effective. And so he ends up fleeing. He thought that maybe he would be able to be in a position of leadership. He thought that maybe he would be in a position where he could help his people, but now he's afraid for his own life because he took matters into his own hands and avenged himself on the Egyptian. Pharaoh's trying to kill him. The people aren't listening to him, and so he runs. And he spends the next 40 years away from his people in the land of Midian, where he gets married, has children, but then the time comes. The time comes when God has prepared Moses to be the one who will lead his people out of slavery. Come to chapter 3, verse 7. You know the story, how Moses saw the bush that was burning but was not consumed, and he hears the voice of the Lord speaking to him from the midst of the fire, and the Lord said in verse 7, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And you know how Moses is reticent to accept God's call. He's humbled. He no longer sees himself as the one who is able to deliver the people of Israel. And so he says, "I'm not a good speaker. Pharaoh won't listen to me." And God gives him the powerful signs to perform and also gives him Aaron as a spokesman on his behalf. And thus the story continues into chapter 4. Now, before we get to chapter 4, take a look quickly at verse 19 in chapter 3. I wanted to highlight this verse also. Exodus 3, verse 19, notice what God says. "God knows that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." So, God knows what's going to happen before it happens, and he assures Moses of what is going to happen, and he assures him that God can handle it. So, that brings us then to chapter 4, and I want to look at verses 29 to 31. Moses returns to Egypt. He meets his brother Aaron after having been gone for 40 years. In verses 29 to 31, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So here we have Israel's beginning of faith in the promises of God that were given in ancient times to their ancestors, the patriarchs, and that now are finally going to be fulfilled after generation and generation, one after another, suffering in the land of Egypt as slaves. Now they are rejoicing and worshiping the God of Israel because he has sent Moses to deliver them. However, we will find out that this initial faith is an untested, untried faith, and that God is going to test the faith of the people of Israel and find that it is lacking, that it is wanting. We'll see that here as the story develops. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. After they met with the people of Israel, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, another person writing about this passage did a good job of pointing out that Moses and Aaron going before Pharaoh to order him in the name of God to let the people of Israel go would be somewhat akin to a couple of small town rural pastors like me and Nat getting an audience with Joe Biden in the White House and telling him, "You have to stop abortion now because God's word says so." Now, of course, Joe Biden's not going to listen to a couple of country pastors who have no political power, no political influence. And so you can understand Pharaoh dismissing these two Israelites when they came and said, "God says, let my people go." Pharaoh was held to be a god in ancient Egypt. He had a divine status, a divine power, a divine right to rule, and that Pharaoh's will was law. And so he was not to be ordered about by others, and he would not take instruction from any god that he did not recognize as being powerful and supreme. The Egyptians had their gods, Ra and Ptah and all the gods in their pantheon. And of course, Pharaoh would recognize and respect those deities, but he does not know anything about Yahweh, the Lord. And he does not respect the God of Israel, the God of a bunch of slaves who have not been able to defend themselves or protect themselves from the oppression of his power and his might for centuries at this point. So he dismisses them. And not only does he dismiss them, but we see that he in fact punishes the people of Israel for this request, for this demand that has been placed upon him by their God. Look at verse 3. Moses and Aaron said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens?" The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it. For they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words." And so that is enforced upon the people. And then the people of Israel are in a tough place, and they are miserable, and they come back to Moses and Aaron in verse 20. They met with Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from their meeting with Pharaoh, where they requested that they not be treated so unfairly, and they were rejected and beaten and thrown out. And verse 21, the elders of Israel, the leaders of Israel, said to Moses and Aaron, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. So not only the people of Israel is their faith being tested and found wanting, but also Moses, his faith is being tested, and he is complaining about how things are going, that God is not doing what he thought that God was going to do. But remember, God had warned Moses from the beginning that Pharaoh was not going to let the people go, and that it would take a strong hand to force him to let the people go. So nothing has happened outside of what God has already indicated, and God is in control whether the people of Israel recognize it, or whether Pharaoh recognizes it, or whether even Moses recognizes it. It doesn't change the fact that God is almighty, and that God has a purpose, and that God has promised, and that God will be faithful to his promise, and everything will happen exactly as he said it would. This is a good lesson for us. God will test our faith. God will give us a message of hope, and then we will experience things in our life that make us say, God, I thought you loved me. God, I thought that I had good news preached to me, and now I've got all of this sorrow, and I've got all this trouble. Where are you, God? Where is your mighty power? Where is your promise? Where is your blessing? God's going to test your faith as well. Let us learn from the people of Israel to not be like them. And let's read the whole story so that we know how the story ends and that God is worthy of our faith and our trust. So God reiterates his plan to the people. He reiterates his plan to Moses. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Catch that? The purpose of everything that God is doing here in this paradigm of salvation that is at the beginning of the story of Scripture is so that people can know who the Lord is. This is a self-revelation of God. That's the point of the Bible, is for God to make himself known, to reveal himself. For God is a God who hides himself. Through most of history, you look for God and you go, where is he? Why is there so much evil? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much death? Why is life so unfair? Where is the God of justice? He hides himself. But there are times in history where God reveals himself, where he reveals his justice, he reveals his salvation, he reveals his power. This is one of those times. Now we have received a promise. We have received a promise that Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom, and that we are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Can you hold on and believe in that promise? Do you know that the Almighty God is going to bring to pass what he has promised you? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the kingdom? Here he's asking the people of Israel to trust in him. They will not, but he will still be faithful to his promise. Let's continue the story then. Look at verses 9 through 13 also. Pick it up again in verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses has no idea how this is going to work out, even though God has given clues. He doesn't have strong faith, but God will accomplish his purposes. He will. Now, we're going to skip ahead to chapter 7, where the plagues begin. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go." The 10 plagues are going to begin here. God's victory over Egypt is going to be accomplished through the 10 plagues. The first one, up here in the top left, the water turns into blood. That's what we have here, chapter 7, 14 to 25. However, the first and second plagues, the water turned to blood and the frogs coming up on the land of Egypt, are both replicated to some degree by the magicians that Pharaoh has. When Moses first came with the sign of throwing down his staff and turning it into a snake and making his hand leprous and then healing the hand of that leprosy, when he first came and did these mighty signs, the magicians were able to replicate those signs by their secret magical arts. I don't understand all of that, but here we see a paradigm of what God is going to do in the last days also. As we've been studying through Revelation, you remember how God is going to allow Satan to have unprecedented power to deceive those who are upon the earth, and that he's going to have false signs and wonders aplenty that will be done by the false prophet in order to direct the worship of the world away from Jesus Christ and to the man of sin, the Antichrist. And so here at the beginning, in the story that parallels the account of Revelation, the future history, you also have the power of the enemy deceiving, doing false signs in order to harden the heart of Pharaoh so that he does not listen to Moses, God's prophet, but instead refuses to obey God and let the people go. That's what we have here in the first and second plagues. But when we get to the third plague, the gnats or the lice, the power of the enemy is restricted at this point. The magicians are not able to replicate any of the following plagues from 3 through 10, but instead they recognize, as they say to Pharaoh in chapter 8, verse 18, "This is the finger of God." Even the false teachers have to recognize God's power as being revealed in the plagues. However, throughout the first 9 plagues, every time that God demonstrates his power and answers the question that Pharaoh had asked, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice?" And God says, "You want to know who I am? Well, I'm the God who has power over the water. I'm the God who has power over the land. I'm the God who has power over the animals and the insects. I'm the God who has power over disease. I'm the God who has power over lightning and hail. I'm the God who has power over the darkness and the light. And I'm the God who has the power of life and death itself. Who am I?" The plagues reveal who God is to Pharaoh. And these plagues demonstrate that God is the only God, that the false gods of Egypt, who supposedly had the power to bless Egypt or to curse Egypt, had no power, and that only the God of Israel had the power to bring blessing or to bring curse, to bring disaster or to bring abundance. And so God demonstrates his power through the 10 plagues. And yet every time Pharaoh hardens his heart, just as God said he would. Look at chapter 7, verse 22. There you see the magicians of Egypt doing the same thing by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And you come also to chapter 8 and verse 15. And there you see the hardening of the heart after the second plague, the frogs. When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. How many times has this happened individually to people in their lives, where a person who does not love the Lord, who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, gets into a trouble, gets into a problem, and he cries out in prayer and says, "Oh God, please deliver me from this terrible situation that I've gotten into. I've never prayed to you before. I've never cared about you before. But if you will just step in, God, and help me now, then I'm going to serve you the rest of my life." And God, in his grace, answers that prayer and takes away the problem that that person has had. And then the person says, "You know what? I don't think it was the prayer. I don't think it was God. I think it was just chance. It was just chance that things got better after I prayed. And so I don't have to fulfill any vow to God who doesn't exist. I'm just going to keep on living my life." As soon as the problem went away, Pharaoh's heart went right back to his pride. "Nobody tells me what to do. I'm in charge of myself and my country," Pharaoh thought. Now, as Pharaoh hardens his heart after every plague, I love what Paul does with this in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is a very important passage for understanding God's predetermination and man's free will. And in Romans 9, 17 and 18, Paul references back to this foundational example of Pharaoh by saying, "The scripture says to Pharaoh," and here he's quoting from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. So look at Exodus 9, 16. You can see it in your Bible there. And then listen to Paul's quotation. "For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." You see, God has a purpose in history. God reveals himself in history, and that God is the one who made Egypt the strongest and the most powerful nation in the world, and God is the one who raised up this particular Pharaoh, whose name is not even given in the scriptural account because God does not want to honor him by putting his name into the Bible, but God raised him up for a purpose, not for Pharaoh's honor, but for God's honor, not for Pharaoh's name, but for God's name. God raised him up. A man who was so proud, a man who would not bow to any pressure that was put on him, even as his whole country was being destroyed systematically by the plagues that God was sending upon it. That man was there for a purpose, so that the full extent of God's power might be demonstrated in judgment, so that the fame of this God would spread throughout the whole earth, and that all would know that the gods of Egypt are nothing, and the God of Israel is almighty. That's God's purpose. That's God's plan. And I like this quote from gotquestions.org. "God used Pharaoh's hard-heartedness to showcase his own glory and to show the world his supremacy over all the kings of the earth. 10 times the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and 10 times the Bible says that God hardened his heart." And so you have to ask, well, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it God or was it Pharaoh? And that is a false dichotomy. Both. It's both. It's not either or, it's both and. Man hardens his own heart, and God hardens man's heart. Man responds to the gospel, and God causes man to respond to the gospel. It's not either or when it comes to human will and God's will. It's both and. That's what the scripture presents here at the very beginning. Equally, 10 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and 10 times God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, as we think about the 10 plagues, God began to make a distinction between Israel and the people of Egypt, beginning with chapter 8, verse 22. Turn to 8:22. Here's the fourth plague, the flies. With the water turned to blood, that would have affected everybody. The frogs, the gnats, everybody had to deal with that. But the fourth plague, here's where God says, "I'm going to put this upon the Egyptians, but not upon the Israelites." Look at verse 22. "On that day," God says, "I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." In order to demonstrate that this is not just chance, this is not some other God out there who has power over these things, but no, it's Israel's God. And that God is able to judge Egypt and at the same time to miraculously protect his people. Why would the land of Goshen, from a naturalistic purpose, be spared from the plague of the flies? Well, there's no explanation. But instead, this is to demonstrate God's power and that he is the one who chooses who experiences blessing and who experiences the curse. That starts in chapter 8, verse 22, but it continues with the hail, with the light, with, most importantly, the final and most terrible of the plagues, the death of the firstborn there in chapter 11. Now, before we move on to the final plagues, look also at chapter 10, verse 2. Exodus 10, verse 2 says, God is doing all of these things. He's showing these signs, these wonders, his judgments, in order that, verse 2, you may tell them in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them. Why? Well, we've read it several times, and now here it is again, that you may know that I am the Lord. This is God's self-revelation. So often God hides, but here God is not hiding, and he's letting people know who he is. He's showing his mighty power. He's showing his omnipotence. Very often it goes unnoticed, but nobody could not notice it in this circumstance. Also then, I want you to look at chapter 10, verse 8. In a somewhat humorous part of the book, you see that Pharaoh tries to negotiate. He's not ready to give up all of his power. He's not willing to give up all of his authority. He's being humbled, but he's not willing to go all the way. And so when Moses and Aaron were brought back before Pharaoh after the plague of the locusts, Pharaoh said, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Okay, I'll obey God a little bit, but I get to decide who goes and who doesn't go. He's not willing to submit totally to God's will. And that continues in the story as well in chapter 10, verse 24 and following. Look at chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Exodus 11, 9 and 10. Even though the final plague has been threatened, even though God has told Pharaoh from the beginning, "Israel is my firstborn. Let my firstborn go and worship me, or else I will take your firstborn." And now after 9 plagues where God has shown that he is the Almighty and that he can do whatever he wants, and now God has threatened Pharaoh with the death of his firstborn son, who is his heir and his hope, Pharaoh still will not listen. "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." The book of Revelation and the book of Exodus are parallel. Just as God sends judgment after judgment, plague after plague upon this world in the future, and they refuse to repent, but they continue to follow the Antichrist. They continue to blaspheme God until the very end. So that's the way it was in the beginning as well. God shows how hard man's heart can be, how stubborn sin can be against God. To stand in the face of the Almighty and to continue in your pride and in your rebellion, even when he has fully displayed himself and he has told you what's going to happen. You see the sinfulness of sin. It cannot be reasoned with. It cannot be persuaded. Sin must be destroyed. Pharaoh will not listen. And so the 10th plague, the final plague, the plague upon all of the firstborn in Egypt comes. And it's after that that the promise that God made, that Pharaoh will drive the people out of Israel. He will not be able to stand the look of them any longer, but he will want to be rid of them, and he will command that they leave because his hope has died. Look at chapter 12, verse 29. This story is so powerful, so I'm glad we can spend time in it this morning, learning about God. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Then you have the Exodus in verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people of Israel took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. In chapter 12, at the end of the chapter here, we have the institution of the Passover, which is the foundation of their national life together as God's people, together with the Feast of Unleavened Bread that accompanies that. This is their new year, as it says there in chapter 12, verse 2, that this is going to be the first month for you. April, usually our month of April, coincides with the Jewish New Year and the Passover feast. And then that leads us to Exodus chapter 14. We've looked at the 10 plagues, but we're not done yet. Here in Exodus 14, 31, God is going to show his great power against the Egyptians in a new way, another way, so that the people will fear the Lord and believe in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And I want to read it for you. With all the background we've put in this morning, now we're ready for chapters 14 and 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihaharoth, between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea." Notice, God tells them exactly where to go. "For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." There it is again. "Know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Here God is setting a trap for Pharaoh. He's having his people move into a place where there's no escape. And Pharaoh's going to hear about where they are. And he's like, "Look, they're just wandering around out there. I'm going to go back and take them again." God hardens Pharaoh's heart. When you are in control of the heart of your opponent, you are in control. When you can even control the heart of your enemy, there is nothing that is outside of your control. God shows his power. God shows his omnipotence. Setting a trap for Pharaoh and hardening his heart. Look at chapter 14, verse 10. "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly." After all this time, after everything that God has done, when the people of Israel see the Egyptians, do they fear God, the Almighty, or do they fear man, the Egyptians? They feared man. "And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? God led them to this spot, not Moses,' but they blame Moses. 'What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? See, we were right the whole time. Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to them, fear not. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. I love verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? So now Moses has stopped speaking to the people, and now he's going and he's praying to the Lord. And God says, you don't need to pray to me. What are you doing? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. It's like, Moses, you should know. You should know what's going to happen next. Don't you see what I'm doing here? Go forward. Stretch out your hand. Divide the sea, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And when Satan's masterpiece is on the world in the days to come, maybe in our lifetimes, when the Antichrist is revealed and all the world is worshiping him and the false prophet is doing the mighty false signs and wonders, God is going to receive glory over Satan. He's going to get the glory over the Antichrist. He's going to get the glory over the beast, and he's going to come and destroy them with the breath of his mouth, and then everyone will know who the Lord is. When God pours out the bowls of wrath upon all the nations of this world who refuse to worship the Creator but continue to worship themselves and their idols and their false gods and their false religion, then when God reveals himself in his might, when he reveals himself in his power, then people will know who the Lord is. It's all history repeating. God gave us the paradigm at the very beginning, and he will repeat it on a global scale at the end. You know the story about the parting of the Red Sea? I'd love to read it if we had time, but I really want to get to chapter 15. The last verse there in Exodus 14 is so important. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and in his servant, Moses. Let's read chapter 15 now. I want to read chapter 15, verses 1 through 18. Now that you have all that history in your mind, in your heart, you're able to understand this song. And why? It is the foundation for the song of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 15, as we studied last week. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Oh, if only I'd chosen that hymn for our following hymn this morning. He shall reign forever and ever. The great hallelujah chorus, coming back from Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses, which is also the song of the Lamb. And just as God has done what he said in Egypt those thousands of years ago, God will do what he has said throughout all the nations of the earth, as written in the book of Revelation. So, what is the application? What is the big idea from the Song of Moses here in Exodus 15? Four verses. Remember the question from the beginning? Who is the Lord? That I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. 10 chapters later, within the same year, God was able to change everything. Moses couldn't believe it. The people of Israel couldn't believe it. Pharaoh certainly couldn't believe it. But it happened. It's history. And then Psalm 2, speaking to the rulers of the nations now, all those evil, corrupt politicians who think they're in control, who think the world is theirs, who think that God has no power and that Christ is not coming, the word of God to them in the book of Revelation, in the book of Exodus, and in Psalm 2 is, therefore, O kings, you rulers, you presidents, you premiers, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Bow down at his feet and kiss his feet, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The call still goes out to the pharaohs of our time, our day. God is warning. God is waiting. His power is being held back, but it will be unleashed. He will do what he has said he's going to do. And then for us, those of us who have taken refuge in him, those of us who are blessed, let us remember who the Lord our God is, the one who showed himself in Exodus, the one who has revealed himself in Christ, the one who is coming back in power and in glory. And remember what Exodus 22 and 3 says in light of who God is. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. No one and nothing that commands you. Not yourself, not another person. Not money, not fame, not honor. You will fear no one else. You will obey no one else. Your God is the Lord and the Lord only. Live your life in the fear of God, in light of his self-revelation in history. Remember John's words to the church at the close of his letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. God reveals himself so that you can keep yourself from idols. Let's close in prayer. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and you have revealed your righteous arm in the sight of all the nations. Thank you for your revelation in humility, in self-sacrifice, in love, that we celebrate the first coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. But thank you also for the revelation of your power and your justice and your wrath at the second coming of that same Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the scriptures that reveal you in all of your fullness, in all of your glory, the Creator, the Savior, and the Judge. And we offer you our worship, not just in word, but in heart, in spirit, and in truth. We offer it to you now as we offer it to you for the rest of our lives. Amen.